Please pray with me. Lord Christ, it is by your Spirit that in your word we may glean the truth. Guide all of our hearts and minds to hear it, and the words that are uttered to speak your truth and not falsehood. In all things, Lord, wherever we are in our worship, and in our thoughts and in our prayers, let us remember that our strength is found in the joy of the Lord. Amen. My friends, we are invited into a wonderful reading. Nehemiah is actually one of my favorite books within the Bible. There's a lot going on, and it's not just a big list of names of Levites and priests and other kinds of citizens. Very well read, by the way. It is yes. Not easy. Thank you. In chapter 8, we see a culmination, not a commemoration, but a culmination of a day that has been long awaited, and it is not something that has come from the top down. It is something that has come from the bottom up, and it is because of the gift of the Spirit falling upon a people that they may come to be as one body, seeking the knowledge of the Lord, seeking to be together and knowing what is God's will and how they may serve. But before I go into that, I want to help us understand how striking this moment actually is by going back a little bit further into the history of the Israelite people that led to this moment today. 2,600 years ago, the first temple had been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire had laid siege 10 years earlier to Jerusalem, took it over, and decided to, over time, dismantle and tear down the walls. He took the people in multiple waves away from their homeland, away from their place of worship, away from their customs, their land, their homes, their friends, their families, split them up, brought them into the empire. 50 years later, a regime change, the Persians under Cyrus allowed the first people to go back to try to rebuild in some form and fashion. Zerubbabel helped reestablish and rebuild the altar of the temple, helped lay the foundations of the new temple. It took hundreds of years later, maybe 140 years later, if I'm remembering my history correctly, between that day and Nehemiah finally putting the last stone to rebuild the walls of the people. And throughout this time, exile over exile over exile, leaders began to return to try to establish this place that they knew to be of God's chosen land for his people. As Nehemiah actually came in with a group of individuals to try to help rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem, they were met with a lot of issues. There were leaders, other vassals that were under the power of the Persian Empire, for lots of different reasons, gave them trouble. The Ammonites to the east. This was the land of Lot, okay, in the Bible. The Ashdodites to the west. These are, anybody remember, who are the people to the west? Philistines. Okay. Part of the Arab Peninsula, the Arabs to the south, gave them trouble. And up in the north, the Horonites, I've never heard that term before until reading, it's because it was a city. These are the Samaritans to the north. All of these people at the very beginning scorned them at the beginning. Oh, you're going to rebuild, you know, the wall? You know what? A goat's going to come up on it. It's just going to crumble. You have no idea what you're doing. Just stop. But then it became greater threats. We're going to tear down this wall or we're going to war on you. These are vassals of a wider empire trying to say that if you rebuild this wall, obviously the reason is because you're going to rebel against the king of Persia. They were trying to elicit, what do you call it, counterintelligence or something of that nature, rumor mills to be able to hopefully get their power taken away. And there's lots of different reasons that this may actually have come to be. These people knew that the Israelites held land at the beginning. So maybe their power and influence over the region might go away. But most importantly, I think, that even though they were vassal kings, or with puppets, if you will, in a wider empire, the biggest risk that actually fell upon these people were that if there was another fortified city and anybody wanted to actually try to reclaim their independence, Persia would have an opportunity to send some place for fortification to quash any kind of rebellion. That's my belief of why they were so hostile to the people of God. It had nothing to do with their understanding that God had chosen their people to return because he wanted to covenant with them again. And the hearts of the people turned to understand the law of what God is calling them to do. This culmination moment is brilliant because as the wall was finally closed up and all of the breached parts of the wall, it was the people, not Nehemiah, not Ezra the priest and the scribe, who actually said, please bring out the book of the law of Moses. Read to us. They came as one body. And it's an amazing thing that what they wanted to hear happened in the place that it did. The water gate is not in the temple. It is not being read in a place where only a select few could come to hear the lessons of the Bible. It was actually men, women, all who were told to have understanding. This meant young children. One of my earliest memories is of Emma being 3 years old and looking at one of the little golden children's books. It was the stories of Jesus. And then she has her little passy in her mouth. She still had her passy at three. It goes, Jesus, Jesus. I was like, yes, that's Jesus. They may not be wide theologians at this time, but the understanding that they are learning and hearing the word of God and can be compelled and invited into actually hearing what God wants of us is a powerful message. So they had this opportunity to have everybody feel compelled that the Spirit knows no boundaries, could hit and touch any particular person, bring them together to be in communion with God. That's the first part. The water gate was a place, it was a public space where there were no divisions. The more important thing that I would like to also add is that being at the water gate, it was one of the only gates that was listed as not being torn down to ruin. So they all gathered in a place that actually withstood that initial siege that had happened in 597 and then the temple destroyed in 587. By being able to go to this bedrock, they say that even though you may tear us down and split us up, God is still standing. We are still here. There is nothing that can totally get away from it. And how do they respond when the word is actually being read in their midst? It says early morning to midday. 6 hours. I ain't going to preach that long. I don't know any of you that would be willing to listen that long unless the Spirit actually, it's going to need that and caffeine, that would actually compel you to do so. But I love it. Whenever they hear the word, Ezra, as he opens the book, they stand. They stand as one body to hear the word. What does it say that they do? That they lift up their hands. They say, amen, amen, truly, yes, Lord, when they are hearing this being read to them. They say they bow their heads down, their hands, and they look to the ground as they're hearing it. All of these wonderful actions that are taking place, they're so moved by this that they weep. And the reasons are probably many. The fact that they're able to worship once again in their home, the continued threat of risk, will this be taken away from us again? Or maybe those that have never heard the word before were able to listen to the law of Moses and they knew, at instance, God's mercy and love, maybe how we have fallen short of that love, or the hurt that we have in hopes that we can make recompense for what we have done when we do fall short and we hurt one another in our relationships or our relationship to God. And then the beautiful thing comes in response after that. They say, do not weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They invite them to drink wine, to eat the fat, to share the bounty as one body with those that are not present. They were given learning and interpretation of the word. And it goes on after our reading in chapters 9 and 10, that because of this, then they were moved to this desire to confess their sins. And then to reinstitute their drive and their covenant to God. It's beautiful. 8 through 10. Read it when you get home. You can skip over the names. They're too complicated. But for me, as I read about this, the fact that it came from the people, when that stone wall was finally put up and there was this idea of safety, that the people, like Eden is the temple, and the gates around Eden are now finally protecting again the people of God so that they may be in communion and direct relation to Him. We're invited something very special as well. I want us to think about what we're doing here today as an opportunity that actually directly mirrors, we're not playing at it, directly mirrors what they have been invited to do because of the Spirit's movement within them. What happens? The body comes as one. They ask for the word to be read. When the word is read, the gospel, we stand up. We hear the good news. We rejoice in it. Because of what we hear, we are compelled then to confess our sins, our faults, a desire to know and love God's mercy, and that if we are carrying a burden that is too hard and too heavy in our hearts, what do? Well, then we remember that God's grace is good, and that despite our failings, despite what we can and cannot do, the Lord says, take and eat. Come together, rejoice, for the Lord is good. And then we send people out. We send people out that are part of our body that may not be here. Sustenance with our sacrament, communion, body and blood. And it's a beautiful thing. I'm going to call out some names, but you know, like when I first got here, I loved, and it reminded me of this wisdom that was given to me by one of the priests that had shaped me when I was in seminary. His name was Father Michael Ray. He said that all can, some do, none must. And he was talking about what I say, manual acts, okay? Manual acts, that's a big word or phrase that what you do with your body in worship, all can, some do, none must. And we do it differently. I remember when I first came in here and we heard a beautiful song. I saw Tori, who I had not known very well, and Michael had not known very well. But when she was touched by music, her hand was in the air. Her eyes were closed. It was heartfelt. It was real. She was connecting in worship because the Spirit had led her. For me, you'll see me, I cross myself a lot. Part of it, now it is ingrained within me that I'm thinking very intentionally about what is happening. You'll see those that are, they look like stone, but their eyes are closed. You know that within them something fervent is happening within their soul and their spirit. It is authentic to them. We have different ways of being, and it's beautiful if we authentically come together and share how we can participate in the love and the worship of God. But I would like to also say that when we come here, my main message for us today is the importance of the Spirit leading us and what we need to do together as a corporate body. And sometimes the danger of what we can fall into if we allow what we do to become rote, or we do it through unknowing or misunderstanding, or we do it because we think that we're supposed to. Standing up. When I first joined a liturgical church, I remember I saw the priest bless the gospel and did this thing, and I wasn't exactly sure what was going on. I thought it was like something from Greece where they go, you know, that. No idea. But I tried to mirror it because I had no clue what was going on or why. Should we be doing this? Because everybody else is doing this. I didn't know, but there was a curiosity within my spirit to see that if I was going to take on that manual practice, Lord, I hope that in hearing your word, that my mind, that what I utter in my mouth and what lies in my heart will take upon this truth, and that will live within me, live on me. For those that hold their hands up in worship, or even a few that may say, amen, amen. I don't hear that much here, but amen. There we go. All right, we're working on it. It's good. What we do should come naturally within a fervent of our heart to either be curious about other actions that people are doing or not, but also we have to be able to make sure that when we are working together in worship, that we're recalling the reasons that we are uttering something in the first place. These are not just words. These are actions. These are petitions. These are remembrances. These are participatory ways that we can be with other people of God to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a broken world seeking restoration. And I'll give you another for instance. When I was a youth minister, I remember we had a new youth high schooler who was invited to church multiple times, had a good friend, and was thinking about joining the church. But then, whenever we knelt to hear the Lord's Prayer, he would stop and look around. He's like, everybody just, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." There was, it doesn't have to be a charismatic, but he was concerned that trying to be one voice, it also didn't sound like people were paying attention to what they were actually praying. It is difficult for me sometimes with the prayers that I have remembered, even the one that the Lord said, "How is it that you pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. God, you are great. Whatever your will is in heaven, let it be on earth. We know that our sustenance comes from you. Save us from being tempted. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Let us look to your glory. Amen." And all things. Do we understand what we're saying and what we're doing? Are we doing it in a place where even when we're not feeling connected to God, that we can enter and trust, say, "Spirit of the Lord, it is through your power that we are able to glean any truth in this scripture. It is through your power that leads us to be connected as one body that desires to truly worship you. What is it about our actions or our prayers or our coming together that can help lead us into greater authenticity and, I would say, intimacy, because we've been invited back to the altar of God, to the throne of the King." And I want to transition this with you. So this is a people in Nehemiah that had not heard the word in their homeland near the temple that had been destroyed and just recently brought back. Can you imagine what it would feel like? Not just for 50 years, or actually, let's just not just for a year or 4 years or 50 years, but not have the right to assemble, not have the right to worship, not have the right to do so many different things that would allow you to authentically live out your life with God and faith among your people, those that have been touched. And then not despair that if it's not your generation, another generation and another generation might then yet still be invited back because God does not forget. We tend to think of just what's going to happen in today or tomorrow. And then let's transition to Jesus' time, Luke chapter 4. I had prepared to read to verse 31 because I obviously need to go back to the optometrist. It's all 21. But I'm gonna go into that just a little bit. Jesus had just been tempted. He had gone through the power of the Spirit into the wilderness. This is before our reading in chapter 4 today. And the Spirit, through his work, he had understood what his mission would be. We are now invited into this text, the first public actions of his ministry. It is not just healing, but it is preaching and teaching, trying to explain, as the Levites did, to the people what is going on. And some have argued that this is actually the shortest sermon he's ever had. My guess is that we got the crux of the message. We didn't get the intermediary stuff about needing to go see the optometrist or any of that kind of thing. Okay, but as it continues on, we read that he says, "I have come to proclaim truth, compassion, love, power to those who are poor, those who are captive, to those who are downtrodden, those who are vulnerable," if I were to knock it down. He says that this has been fulfilled. Many of you sort of know what happens next in the story. First off, people are actually amazed at the saying. They actually think well of him. This we don't tend to focus on. But then they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he tries to explain a little bit that a prophet is never accepted in their own hometown. I would say that he probably got a little heated because of their lack of understanding. But then he also goes into a comparison that I think is very important, because last time I preached, amazingly enough, and I think that there's a lot of beauty in that, was the widow in Sion, Zarephath, in let me see if I can find it. I'm sorry. We'll have to edit this part out. The widow in Elijah's story before the coming of Elisha. Okay. So at this time he said to the people, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But you need to remember that when a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And it is upon that saying that led them to try to take Christ, throw him off a cliff, but he was able to pass through them into safety, that his ministry would continue. The reason I bring this up is because one of the other dangers where we need to understand is that the prophetic word of our scripture is still speaking to us. The same truths that were offered back there are still called upon to convict our hearts to search the true meaning of what God is saying to his people. And it is very easy for us to become complacent in how we've interpreted this in the past. So, for instance, many preachers that I've heard, when they talk about the people getting very angry and wanting to throw Jesus off the cliff, it is because he claimed himself to be the one that has actually come to fulfill the law. I would argue that there may be some truth to that, but that is not the crux of it. It says that what they heard was good, that they actually thought well of him, but there was still something in the back of their head that said, isn't this Joseph's son? Part of me thinks that what is actually going on with the people is that they're hearing this word and thinking, oh, this is a beautiful and nice saying, that the poor will be finally taken care of, that those that are captive will be set free, that it can easily become an academic exercise of how we should ethically treat one another, or that we can work together to actually maybe bring something better to the people in our midst, especially those that are most vulnerable. I would like to argue, however, that many of us, me included, and actually I'll just say me, I don't know about you, it's very easy to become complacent in the status quo, hoping that what we hear will allow us to actually be the exact same people that we are without feeling compelled to change anything. I still want to have, I'm going to joke because it's in every sermon, my Cheetos, okay, no matter what. I guess I need a new joke. That wasn't funny. I believe, though, that Jesus, at this time, didn't think this was an academic exercise. He knew this to be true. He knew this to be the word. He knew that he was the fulfillment of this statement. And he's saying, you need to get over these expectations that I'm of a certain people, or that your tribe now is going to be lifted up, or you don't see how a human being that you've known as a child could also be the culmination of what God is doing. God is bringing respite from those who are captive, those who are poor, those who are not in strength. And what could that mean? Some would say poor in wealth. I would say poor in health, and also maybe the spiritually poor. It could be things that we don't even possibly imagine, but he says, this is happening, and we need to be able to take this as true, as real, not just seriously. And it's interesting because there were people that heard the word and believed it to be true, and there were many that became his disciples, but many were turned away. It's a hard saying to actually trust that the Messiah has come. But I would like to also offer another perspective, the interpretation of who does the Spirit touch? In Nehemiah, we have men, women, children, able to hear the word of God in assembly, whereas earlier it would have just been men segregated close to the temple wall. The Spirit can touch more than our notions of conformity, of leadership. And then he mentions that the people that were actually saved in a time of great famine or great sickness were outsiders. Zarephath, if you remember me preaching at one point, she was not an Israelite. She belonged to Ahab and Jezebel. She was under their religion, under their rule. And yet God's work happened through her and through Elijah. Those that were lepers were people, Samaritans, outside, Syrians, outside of the people of God, yet the Spirit of God still spoke to them. And it is this lesson of people that maybe in their interpretation of what is God's people, that the wrath, I think, boiled over and came about. That our interpretation of what should be fit what already was, their power structure, those who already had authority and they didn't want that to change. It is when he mentioned that you are unable to hear the word and that there are those that will understand that the Messiah has come that may not fit into your pretty little picture is what maybe offended them and tried to cast them out. My goal for us today is that I hope that in our prayers, we can try to recognize that each and every single one of us somehow are the captive. We are the vulnerable. We are the poor in spirit. Maybe the poor in wealth, in health, in mentality. God has obviously called you to be one body, compelled to hear the word, to stand in it. And however it convicts your heart and your mind, you come forward recognizing who God is and who we really are. The grace that he offers and the mercy that he offers. And if we can enter into worship at 9 a.m. on a Sunday, every single week, trusting and remembering the vulnerability that it took a people that had to be exiled for centuries, and the joy they must have felt, even if just for a brief moment, to be in the midst of God's people, in the midst of a place where they can receive truly God's grace and gifts, that whether we stand or cross ourselves or kneel or place our hands in the air or cast our eyes to the ground, that it be something that is led by the Spirit with great fervor. It may show up outwardly, but we pray, Lord, that it will show up deep within our souls inwardly. Let a fire be lit within us, because you are here so that we may be one. Amen.